Last Sunday, we did Search the Scriptures. Today, we are doing Search the Scriptures again. And right now, we are about to do communion. But if you remember last week, I drew two questions out of the Search the Scriptures bag that I put back in. One of them was a question about Hebrews chapter 11, a verse that we have not yet come to, but I will be coming there in short order. And so I decided I would put that one back in, and we'll address that one when I get there in some weeks from now. The second question that I pulled out was essentially, what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? And I put it back in because I said we'll be doing the Lord's Supper this week. So I'm doing that now because as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want us to be able to address that question. If you're reading through the Bible in any kind of a chronological way or a sequential way, beginning with Genesis and working your way through, then you've probably already read most of Exodus, if not all of Exodus. And you may recall here recently going through Exodus chapter 12, that as the children of Israel are getting ready to leave the land of Egypt, that the night before the final plague, God gave instructions that the people of Israel were to celebrate the first Passover. So Passover is an important theme for us as we deal with this question of what is the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to go back and read all the details about the Passover for the sake of time, although I would encourage you to do so. But I would like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And this, of course, brings us very far into the future from the days of the Exodus. And it brings us to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. So if we go to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 26, we read, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" I'm not going to go into all the details about how the Passover was celebrated, but it was a lengthy celebration. So on the first day of unleavened bread, meaning that we're now getting ready for the Passover, which is coming up in just a matter of days. And the Passover was something that is still being practiced in Jesus' day, because this was a command that was given way back by God through Moses, telling the people of Israel, this is to be an annual commemoration for you. Every year, at a certain time of year, I want you to observe this Passover commemoration. Verse 18, Jesus said, "Go into a city. A certain man will say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And by the way, this would always have been done in the evening. That was the way the original Passover was. In the evening, as the sun was setting, this is what they were to do. So they're doing exactly what they were told to do. It was evening, verse 20, he reclined at the table. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray it.'" And we'll pause there, because part of this Passover celebration included dipping bread or unleavened bread into the dish there. And that was a part of the bitter herbs. And again, we're not going to go into all those details, but this was very much integral to the Passover observation. And when Jesus made this comment, all of them would have been involved in dipping into this dish. And so it didn't register on his disciples' minds exactly what was taking place, even though he had said this. "So he who dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And by the way, in another one of the Gospels, we do read here that Jesus said, "Go and do what you're to do." And the disciples assumed that this was something of the Lord's service that he was doing, not knowing that he was actually going to betray Jesus. But that brings us to verse 26 that says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. So we have to understand that this particular context that we're about to read, verses 26 and following, that we always read, or almost always, when it comes to our commemoration of the Lord's table, this takes place at the Passover. This is a part of their Passover commemoration. And as a part of that Passover, the tradition had developed, even though it wasn't specifically spelled out, that you would take this element and bless it and take this element and bless it. Nonetheless, it was spelled out that you would take this element, and then there are those within the household who were supposed to ask questions. The oldest son was supposed to say, "What does this part mean?" And then the father was to reply and give instructions as to what that part meant. It was very detailed in terms of what needed to happen at each one. So this was happening here, even though this wasn't a father-son technically situation, nonetheless, the disciples were going through these same motions. So after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." That would have been the first clue that something's different here. The other things, they've done this before. They grew up with this. Every one of them had done this countless times throughout their lives. But never during the commemoration of the Passover had the one who is serving it said, "This is my body." I can't imagine what the disciples had to have been thinking right then. Well, I can't imagine it. Maybe it was like, "Wait a minute, did I miss something? Did he say what I thought he said?" Now, the reality is that we go through certain motions, through certain, we can even call them ritualistic issues, ritualistic things. And after we've done it so many times, we can do it without thinking about it, right? We all know that. If you've got a prayer that you memorized when you were young, then you could probably rattle off that prayer right quick without even thinking about what you just said. So we know this is bound to have been true about the disciples as well, that they could have gone through these same motions, and I'm sure they were thinking about them, I'm sure they were conscious of them, but when Jesus said, "This is my body," I can imagine one of them thinking, "What did I just hear? That's not the way this works." Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Again, the cup, there were several places during the communion commemoration that a cup was passed and a blessing was offered, and they took the cup. But he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, this is the second thing that would have been way out of the ordinary. Never had anyone passed the cup to those who were participating and said, "This is my blood." But now Jesus, who had given them the unleavened bread, said, "This is my body," and now given them the cup and said, "This is my blood." Verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Verse 30 says, "When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And of course, we know they went out to the Mount of Olives, where Judas, just a few hours later, was going to betray Jesus into the hands of the leaders. And the leaders were going to take him captive, and they were going to give him a during-the-night trial, which was illegal. It was broke all of the rules. He was going to be found guilty, and he was going to be sentenced to death. We know all of these things were happening, one on top of another. It's very important when we come to the Lord's table that we understand the connections here. That communion was initially the Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're not going to turn there right now, but just in the middle of a context, I think it's verse 7, we read the phrase, "Jesus, who is our Passover." So Jesus is the Passover. We can go to 1 Corinthians 11 now, a passage that we also often turn to during communion, because this one is also instructive for us. Again, without going into all the details, I just want us to start with verse 17. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth. By the way, this would have been primarily non-Jews. So these were Gentiles who had not grown up with the Passover celebration, but they had heard about what they're supposed to do with the communion. So in that way, it's similar to many of us here. Probably none of us grew up celebrating the Passover every year. But likely many of us, if not most of us, have grown up partaking in the Lord's Supper to some degree or another. So now we're talking to a bunch of Gentiles who were Christians who grew up with that. And he says in verse 17, the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, they would have said it was. If somebody had walked in during this particular feast that they'd had, and it looked different than what we do, primarily there in the first century, and situations like this, this was a feast. It was a time where people brought food together and they shared it, much like we would consider a potluck. But if somebody had walked into the midst of their Corinthian potluck and said, "What are you doing here?" they would have said, "Oh, we're doing the Lord's Supper." And so Paul says to them, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Now, if this is the Lord's Supper, obviously your focus is going to be on unity. And this is expressing disunity, selfishness, looking out for number one. He says, that's not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? If you want to eat and drink, that's your own business. You can do that anywhere you want. Go back home and do that. But if you're participating in what's supposed to be the Lord's Supper, you're not doing it right. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Now we come to part of Paul's personal testimony. Paul grew up participating in the Passover meal because he was a Jew. He was a Jewish leader. He knew all of these elements by heart. But after he was saved on the road to Damascus, God revealed to him a whole lot of stuff. And he spent years learning in ways that we don't fully comprehend even now. Somehow he had visions. He was taught by the Lord himself. And now he says, I receive from the Lord himself what I'm about to tell you. So even though he was not present at that original Lord's Supper in the upper room prior to his crucifixion, Paul was given this information by the Lord himself. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, the expression, do this in remembrance of me, is not found in Matthew's gospel quite like this one is. But we do find it in the scriptures. And here in 1 Corinthians, it is very clear. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he goes on in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. He wraps this up by saying to the Corinthian believers, every time you come to the Lord's table, whether you're doing that in a potluck way where we're going to take certain elements and we are going to commemorate the Lord's death for us, or whether we're doing it using a little cup of juice and a little wafer, every time you come to the Lord's table, it needs to be a time of introspection, a time of self-evaluation, a time of carefully looking into my own heart and asking, are there things in my life, in my relationships with other Christians, the body of Christ, that are not as they should be? And if they are not, then it's time for me to repent. It's time for me to get my life straightened out and to come before the Lord with true confession and thanksgiving for the salvation and the forgiveness that he offers, and also a sense of repentance that I'm now going to do the right thing. And if we don't come with that attitude, then according to the very words of 1 Corinthians, the word of God himself, you may be drinking judgment to yourself. If you're not taking the steps necessary to get in the right relationship with God, you may be drinking judgment to yourself. What's that judgment going to look like? Well, we don't know. There were some 1 Corinthians examples. Some people were getting sick. Some people were weak. Some people were experiencing premature death because of this issue. It may look that way with some of us. It may have some other issues. It's going to be discipline because he mentions that here. God may bring that discipline into our lives. And the ways that he can do that are myriad. I also wanted to observe here that Jesus gave instructions that we are to do this. He gave instructions to his disciples. He gave instructions to the Apostle Paul. We are to do this. Now, within the Protestant branch of Christianity, we are evangelical Christians here. We believe that the scriptures clearly teach two what we refer to as ordinances. In other words, God, Jesus Christ himself, ordained that there are two essentially rituals that we go through. Now, we kind of tend to shy away from ritualism. That being said, you can't escape rituals. We do rituals here on a regular basis. But only two of them are prescribed specifically and explicitly by Jesus. One is found in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's your commission or your ordinance, baptism. So we practice believers' baptism. And the only other ordinance that Jesus ordained that we should do is the Lord's Supper. It is communion. As often as you do this. Now you'll note that the Bible doesn't say how often. Historically, we can look back and see that in the early church, it was likely at least every week, every Sunday that they gathered together on the Lord's Day, and it may have been more often. But there is no prescription for how often it is done. Merely as often as you do it, make sure you do it with a right heart. So here at this church, we practice monthly. You may have been at a church that does it weekly. You may have been at a church in your past that does it quarterly. Whatever it is, as often as you do, that's what you're supposed to do. In answer to the question then, what does the Bible teach about the Lord's Supper? I've given you an overview of it all, tied together a few things. Essentially, because Christ is our Passover, this is our Passover commemoration. And if you go back and read the Passover account, you'll know that it had to do with God sparing judgment on the people of Israel if they will follow his instructions and have faith in him. Well, that's exactly the same thing with regards to our salvation. When we take communion, it is a recognition that I am the one who deserves that judgment. I am the one who deserves to hang on the cross and have my limbs pierced and have my blood shed because I am a sinner. But just as the Passover lamb in the Old Testament was slaughtered in order to cover the sins of the people, and the angel of death would pass over them and not bring them death, so also when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then his death on our behalf, he who is the Passover lamb, John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, died in our place, was buried, raised to life, and every time we take these elements, it is a commemoration of the fact that Jesus paid for our sins in order to spare us eternal judgment. That's what the communion time is all about. With that said, let's take just a moment in private prayer, because it could be that the Lord has brought conviction to your heart right now about some area of your life that needs to be confessed. You confess that and claim the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, even as we think back on the days of the Exodus, none of the people of Israel were spared because they had lived good enough lives. They were spared merely because in faith they turned to you and did what you said. That's what you call us to. To have faith in Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb. Thank you, Lord, for the conviction that you have brought on each of our hearts this morning. Thank you far more, Lord, that according to your holy word, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us to have a personal relationship with you, to be called the sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Once again, I read from 1 Corinthians 11 that Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave thanks. Let's pray again. Thank you, Lord, for this bread, unleavened bread that represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ. Only he could offer himself in our place because the rest of us are all sinners. Thank you that Jesus offered himself, and we thank you for this bread that represents that offering. And we are grateful, Lord, that he paid the price for us. Please bless this now in Jesus' name. Amen. He gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this cup that represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Only his blood is sinless, so no one else could pay the price, only he. And we thank you, Lord, that by shedding his blood, that because he is both fully man and fully eternally God, then his shed blood has infinite eternal efficacy. And as a result of that, he is sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind for all time. We thank you for this cup that represents his blood, and we ask your blessings on it now in Jesus' name. Amen. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our children can come to the front for a children's search the scripture question. All right. Well, sir, this is interesting. Here's the question. Do we go to the bathroom in heaven? Here's where we're going to go with that. You know what? I'm going to start by talking about Jesus' resurrection body, because it's different than his pre-resurrection body, even though the folks there could have recognized it. Where do we see Jesus showing up behind locked doors? I thought it was Luke. Maybe it's John. Is it John? Okay, this is John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. This is after the resurrection, right? The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So we see Jesus in his resurrected body, who is all of a sudden able to be in the middle of a room without coming through a door that was locked. Now clearly, you and I can't do that. I mean, aside from coming through the window, we know he wasn't doing that. We just mean that somehow or another, his body allowed him to be able to go through walls, apparently, and just show up in the middle. Now, we also know that we are going to have glorified bodies, and that those glorified bodies are going to be different than the bodies that we have right now. Let me read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What's that? You thinking about it? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 15. He says in he's talking about our resurrected body. And he says, someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Which is kind of the question we have. And Paul says, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable," which means that when I die and I'm buried, this body is going to be turned to dust. "What is raised is imperishable," which means my resurrection body is never going to be turned to dust. "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is not the spiritual but that is first, but the natural. The first man was from earth, a man of dust, the second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those of dust. And as is the man of heaven," that's talking about Jesus, "so also are those of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," which means that just like Adam, we have bodies, flesh and blood, "so we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven." So he's talking about Christians are going to somehow or another be like Jesus. Now, only Jesus is God. We will never be God. But Jesus had a resurrection body that obviously didn't follow all of the rules of the bodies that we have right now. So when it comes to what exactly our bodies are going to be like in heaven, the best we can do is guess, but we don't know for sure. And we know we're going to be eating in heaven, and that's part of why you have to go to the bathroom, because you eat and you drink. But is that going to be the same in heaven? The Bible really doesn't tell us. So I guess my answer to the question, are we going to go to the bathroom in heaven, is I don't know. If we need to, we will, but the Lord's going to take care of all of that. The most important thing is that the issues that I have right now with this physical body and all of its limitations, that I'm not going to have those issues in heaven, because I'm going to have a body that is like the resurrected Jesus body, and it's going to be the body that is going to last me for eternity and never going to break down, and I'm very thankful for that. Let's pray. Lord, we don't get all of the answers this side of glory. It's right for us to ask questions. It's good for us to ask questions and to seek out answers. But there are some things that you're only going to reveal once we get to heaven. In the meantime, Lord, help us to continue to search for truth and to study the things around us, knowing that you are the creator of all things. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, and that we who have put our faith in him are going to be like him. In Jesus' name, amen. Question two, because we've already done, what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper? Did Jonah believe in the resurrection? And in Jonah 2:9, does salvation mean resurrection? Well, that helps. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. It's right before Micah, in case you're trying to find it. Does that help? All right, Jonah 2:9 says, "But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So does salvation mean resurrection? Okay. Well, we know the story of Jonah, and we know that Jonah ran from the Lord. So right off the bat, we understand that Jonah is not a good example for us to follow. Nonetheless, we do find this recorded in the words of Scripture. So this is the eternal truth. It gives us an accurate picture of a man who was a prophet of God who didn't want to do what God said to do, but God got his attention, put him in the belly of a fish for 3 days. And that's what we have in chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Now, I can understand that. Yeah, I mean, you're there. What else are you going to do? "Lord, please get me out of here." Saying, and then we have his prayer. So let's go with that. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol," Sheol meaning the place of death, "I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So there is faith being expressed even here. He's praying to God. He's already expressed, God answered me. So he is reflecting on the fact that he knows God is a God who hears and answers prayer. And he's anticipating that he is going to once again look upon the holy temple. Verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And yet he's picturing here going down to deep part of the ocean, down near the ocean floor. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, here's our key verse, with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now I have to admit that verse 9 sounds somewhat like what we would refer to as a foxhole prayer. Doesn't it? I mean, we know that expression, foxhole prayer, meaning that these soldiers, it's one thing when you're in training and you're going to say, hey, I'm going to whoop all these bad guys. But when you're out there and the bullets are flying and you're in a foxhole thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it out alive. That's when you tend to say things like, Lord, if you get me out of here, I'll go into the ministry. Okay, so that's a foxhole prayer. I kind of see that here. Verse 9. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Lord, if you'll get me out of here, I'll make sure that I do everything I'm supposed to do. Right? That's foxhole prayer. And in this case, it worked. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out upon the dry land. So we know that Jonah was delivered. Now this question of, does Jonah 2:9, the word salvation, refer to resurrection? There was a very underdeveloped or undeveloped sense of what the eternal state was going to be like for the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. They did not have a clear theological concept of heaven like you and I have, for the most part. Our ideas about heaven are based primarily upon the New Testament. And even when we use the word heaven, you've heard me say before, we're not talking about floating around a bunch of clouds with wings on our backs and a halo over our head and playing a harp for eternity. Now, there are verses that talk about playing harps. Again, if we are going to be doing that, I think it's going to be pretty wonderful, because it's not just what you might be thinking right now. Whatever that is. Anyway, we're not going to have wings. We're not going to have halos. Those are all part of the medieval imagery of what holy people looked like. But we have this idea of heaven being somewhere in the clouds, and that's not the real biblical picture. As we've read so many times back in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth will be the home of righteousness forever. In other words, right now, there is this earth that is where God originally created us, and where man fell, and now we're suffering the effects of the fall and have been for thousands of years. But there's coming a day when God is going to destroy the visible heavens and this visible earth, and he's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth, which is going to be the home for righteousness forever. And the new Jerusalem, as it's described, is going to come down and be on this new earth. So we're not going to be floating around in the clouds forever. We're going to be occupying the home that God has designed for us, which is going to be the new earth. So that's where we're going to be. The idea of a resurrection was something that started being developed more fully during that interbiblical period of about 400 years between the end of the writing of the Old Testament in about 400 BC and the beginning of the New Testament era, obviously when Christ was born. It was during that period that more ideas about a resurrection came into being. And so you have, even among the religious leaders, the Sadducees versus the Pharisees, one group believed that there was going to be a resurrection, the other group did not believe that there was going to be a resurrection, and they were at odds, fighting against each other, and Jesus began to address that. And Jesus taught us about the truth of a resurrection. And indeed, we see that being spelled out very explicitly in the Gospels, and then fleshed out far more thoroughly in the Epistles. But when you go back to the book of Jonah or any of these Old Testament books,
Although we can look back at those now, and in light of what we understand New Testament-wise about these eternal realities, we can now perceive some truths about the resurrection in various passages in the Old Testament. It was not that well developed in the Old Testament. The people back then did not have those types of thoughts. They didn't understand what it would be like. They just knew that God is going to take care of them. And they didn't have anything beyond that. So to be able to answer the question, is the word salvation in Jonah 2:9, did Jonah mean that to refer to the resurrection? My somewhat educated answer would be no, because he didn't think in those terms. Now, does it have to do with the resurrection? It turns out it does, because salvation and resurrection go together. We now know that. We read that in the New Testament repeatedly. So we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are going to be raised. There is going to be a final resurrection. And at that final resurrection, there's going to be the judgment of those who have died, both those who have died in Christ and those who have died without Christ. Those who have died without Christ are going to face the judgment of eternal damnation. They're going to be sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. Again, we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. And those who have received Jesus Christ are going to be forgiven for all of their sins, and they're going to be rewarded based on what they did as a result of the salvation that was graciously given to them. Jonah would fit into that category of those who were saved. Not because he made all the right decisions. And by the way, when you read the book of Jonah, and you might tend to think, well, Jonah kind of blew it here, you know. God told him what to do and he didn't do it. It's a good time for us to hold a mirror in front of our own faces. Which of us have not done that? You know, maybe you didn't catch the next ship to Tarshish to try to get away, but you've done something to say, no, Lord, I'm not doing it your way. So we're all guilty of that, just like Jonah. Jonah's just a case in point. He's also a case in point that God's mercy and grace is far bigger than all of our mess ups. Because Jonah did mess up big time. Matter of fact, you read the rest of Jonah and you get to the end and you're kind of wishing that there was just a little bit more, maybe one more chapter to tell us whether Jonah ever got his act straightened out. Because according to what you read in Jonah chapter 4, you know, he ends up with a stinking bad attitude just like he had earlier. Which I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of us are in that same boat. And so we deal with that. But God's grace is so much greater than that. And God does forgive our sins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. None of us is going to be forgiven because we deserve it. None of us is going to be forgiven because we've worked hard to earn it. We are going to be forgiven only because we believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only way of salvation. And because of that faith, God grants us salvation. Salvation that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will be a resurrection. I just talked about it with the kids. I'm going to get that resurrection body. Thank the Lord for that. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but it's going to be a whole lot better than what I've got right now. I can tell you that. And we're all grateful for that, aren't we? All right, so that's what I would say with regards to an answer to the salvation question of Jonah. I don't know who asked this question, but did I answer it? Are we good? Lord, we thank you that we look forward to a glorious resurrection. And even prior to that resurrection, Lord, if we die between now and your return, then we are going to be immediately in your presence. Again, the realities of that in terms of logistics are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But Paul made it very clear that his preference would be to die now and go immediately to be with you in heaven rather than to hang around here. And so we're going to have the same idea. But eventually that resurrection day is coming and all will be raised, some to the resurrection of judgment, others to the resurrection of eternal life. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we can have confidence that we will be in the resurrection to eternal life. I pray that if there are any here today who have not received Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray, Lord, that even like Jonah, when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, that we would come to you in prayer. Even though we must be cautious about foxhole prayers, there's a legitimacy that recognizes that we can do nothing without you, that we are in desperate need of your mercy and grace every moment of every day. So help us to pray those prayers, not just in times of desperate need, but every day, to constantly come before you, knowing that you will hear our prayers because of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Amen, and God bless.